I'm going to read one verse out of 2 Kings chapter 4, but I want you to keep your Bible open throughout the course of the message, through the entire message, because we're going to be looking at the story that is in the beginning down at verse 8 and going through the rest of the chapter pretty much. So keep your Bibles open there. Now, I said I'm going to read one verse, but I want you to keep your Bible open to 2 Kings chapter 4 throughout the course of the message, because we'll be referring to a lot of different verses within it. But in verse 25, the Bible says this: "So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." I want you to see that. He saw her afar off and he said, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word, I pray. May You be honored and glorified. May You help me to preach with compassion, but with passion and conviction. May You help the people to listen, put aside the cares of the world, and listen intently, and let You speak to their heart through the story of this Shunammite woman, I pray. Everybody will say with their pastor, amen. I'm trusting that you're somewhat familiar with the story of the Shunammite woman. Therefore, trusting that you're somewhat familiar with the story, I'm just going to briefly review what the Bible tells us about her life. We find this, that the prophet Elisha, he was a circuit-riding preacher, we could call him. That is, he traveled in a circuit from town to town, village to village, teaching, preaching, ministering the Word of God, training the young prophets and so forth that were coming up behind him. And on his circuit, he would go through a place called Shunem. And as he went through this village or this little place called Shunem, there was a lady there, apparently a lady that was somewhat wealthy off, well off, because the Bible says that she was a great woman. And as he's going through the area on a regular basis, she noticed it one day, and she told him, she said, "I want you to come to my house, and I want you to have a meal with me. In fact, every time you come through this area, I want you to stop at my house, and I'm going to prepare a meal for you. You don't ever have to worry about that when you're coming through Shunem." Now, you just think about that. They did not have cell phones and the technology we have today, and so there was no way to forewarn her whenever he was coming to town. He would just show up, and she would always fix him a meal. And after doing that for some time, the Bible does not tell us how long, but she says to her husband, she said, "This is a holy man of God that's coming through here." And she said, "Here's what I want us to do." And she asked her husband to agree to add a little chamber, a little room onto their house, so that any time the man of God, the prophet Elisha, was coming through, that he could just go in. It was his. And he could spend the night there, and of course she would continue providing the meals for him. But he could go in there and relax and spend the night and rest himself before he continued on his journey. Well, the prophet Elisha, he wanted to do something to let her know how much that he appreciated what she had done for him and what she was doing for him. And so he has his servant, Gehazi, to go to the Shunammite woman and have her brought up, and inquires of her, "What is it that I can do for you?" He says, "I've got a little bit of influence. I can even go to the king and ask him to do a favor for you." And basically the woman says this. She says, "No, I don't need any favors. I'm perfectly happy and content with my life as it is." And so after she leaves, the prophet says to his servant Gehazi, he says, "Now listen." He says, "There's bound to be something that lady needs. Even though she's a wealthy lady, even though she's a content lady, there's bound to be something that's missing in her life that we can help her with." And Gehazi says, "Well, I've observed this. She has no children. Her husband's up in age, and they don't have any children. And she would certainly love to have a child." Now, I'm paraphrasing a lot of this, of course. And so he says, "Well, have her brought back." And he says to her, he says, "I can tell you," he said, "the Lord's getting ready to bless you with a child." And she finds that unbelievable. But so sure enough, just as the man of God had said, a child is born into that family. She loves the child dearly. Well, the child gets up. We don't know exactly how old. He's obviously not all that old. But he's able to go out in the field where his father works. And so he goes out in the field to be around his dad as working. That's always a good thing. Amen. That's one of the great things about a farm. You could have been raised up on a farm. You go out there and you work with your dad or your granddad or whatever and be exposed to a lot of things, learn a lot of things. And so he's out there in the field one day with his father. And the Bible says that he got a severe headache. More than likely he had a sunstroke or something. But he begins complaining about his head. So his father says to a lad that's there, he says, I want you to take him home to his mother. And he goes home to his, takes the child home to his mother. And the Bible says that she takes that little boy in her lap. And he sits in her lap for hours with that high fever. And she is trying to nurse him, trying to comfort him. And suddenly the little boy dies. And so this mother, she takes the little boy and she goes over to the little chamber where the prophet would spend the night. And she puts that child on the prophet's bed. And then she sends to her husband. And she says, I want you to send me a donkey and I want you to send me a young man. Doesn't tell him what she wants it for other than she's going to go see the man of God. And so her husband accommodates her, sends a young man a donkey. And she tells the young man, as she gets on the donkey's back, she says, I want you to just go as fast as you possibly can. As you can make this donkey go, I want you to lead him, to take me to the man of God. Don't you slow down. Doesn't matter how rough the ride is. And I can imagine, if you've ever ridden a donkey or anything, you understand, I can see that little donkey trotting along and her bouncing up and down on that thing. And she says, don't you slow down for anything unless I tell you to. I've got to get to the man of God. And so here she is. Get the picture in your mind. She's on the back of that donkey. A young man's leading the donkey, running along in front of him, pulling the donkey along as fast as he can get the donkey to go. And here's the prophet Elijah out here carrying on his ministry. And lo and behold, the Bible says, he looks and he sees her coming afar off. Afar off. Obviously, he's not able to recognize her at a distance. He just sees her coming. He doesn't see her facial features. And he says to his servant, he says, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. I'd like to have heard him say that. I'd like to have heard the tone in his voice. That would tell me a whole lot about what he was thinking. But he recognized her afar off. Now, I want you to think about that. She's far off. Obviously, he's not being able to see her facial features. He just sees her coming. But there is something about this woman that when he saw her, he knew who it was. He knew who she was. Years ago, when I was reading my Bible, I read this passage, and that just stuck in my mind. The prophet saying, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. I knew exactly who she was. And I thought to myself, what was it about her that made him recognize who she was? And every time I read my Bible through, I read it through at least once a year, and every time I read through this passage, and I come to that, I ask myself, what was it about that woman that caused the prophet to recognize who she was, even though she was afar off? What was it about that woman? Now, perhaps it was the way she adorned herself. Perhaps it was the energetic way in which she was approaching, bouncing around on that little donkey. Perhaps it was a combination of these. Perhaps it was some other things, or a combination of some other things about this woman that made her stand out from all the other women of that day. That made her stand out so the prophet could recognize her from afar. Now, one thing about this woman is unquestionable, and that is that she was unquestionably a godly lady. She was a God-fearing lady. You cannot read the biblical story of this woman's life. These revelations of her life, don't know a whole lot about it other than just a few pages in the Bible, but you cannot read the story of this woman without realizing that this woman was a godly lady. Now, her godliness is revealed by several things, and these are things I want you to think with me about for just a few moments this morning. First of all, her godliness was revealed by her hospitality. By her hospitality. Remember, she saw the prophet Elisha. He's passing by as he travels on his circuit. And as he's passing by, the Bible tells us in verse 8 that as she noticed him going by, how often, I do not know, perhaps every week, perhaps every month, but she sees him coming by. And the Bible says that she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So she puts pressure on him to do that. Now, she's a very hospitable woman. The Bible commends hospitality. In fact, the Bible says that many have entertained angels unawares. It commends and encourages hospitality. And yet, it is becoming more and more difficult to experience hospitality, is it not? I was saved at 20 years of age. And I immediately got involved in knocking on doors, and especially working on bus routes and trying to get people to come to church, trying to win people to Christ and so forth. And it was not unusual whenever I started that out back in 1973. It was not unusual to knock on a door and people to invite you in. That wasn't unusual at all. Especially if it was cold outside or if it was raining outside. You knock on doors. I can remember at times going out visiting on the bus route, and I couldn't hardly get the route completed because it seemed like everywhere I was going, it was a rainy day, and people were inviting me in. They'd want to give me a piece of cake and a cup of coffee or something. And it was hospitality was something that was fairly common back then. But you know something? You don't find that much anymore, even among the people of God. I find this, whereas people used to, when they visited a church, they expected the preacher to come by and see them. They were offended if the preacher didn't come by and see them. Now they're offended if you do. They want you to call and set up an appointment, like you're going to a surgeon or something, you know, to come by. There's something about this matter of hospitality that we've lost in our society. I remember as a boy, neighbors just come over and sit on the porch in the summertime. And we'd sit there and we'd just talk and chat. Unannounced, they'd just drop in. Preacher would drop in. Everything stopped. When the preacher came in, everything on the farm stopped so that we could talk to the preacher there. Hospitality, it's a loss, something that we're losing quickly in our society. But this woman had this gift of hospitality. She was a hospitable woman. That tells me something about the personality and the godliness of this woman. Another thing about her is this. She was a woman that had discernment about her. She did not immediately say that this is a holy man of God, but after observing him walk by, inviting him in to eat some meals in her house, observing how he conducted himself, how he spoke, how he ate, his manners and so forth. She said this in verse 9. The Bible says this. She said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually." So she had some discernment about her. Some discernment. Now the Apostle Paul warned the young preacher Timothy of charlatan preachers who would, you read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, she said, "They will creep into houses and lead captive silly women." Isn't that something? He warned young Timothy, the pastor. He said, "I want to warn you, this is some things your people, your ladies in your congregation are going to face. They creep into houses." How do they creep in? They pretend to be something that they're not. They can pretend to be men of God when they're not. They're charlatans. And he says, "They will lead captive silly women." Now, this Shunammite woman, she was not a silly woman. She had discernment. She had discernment. And oh, how often my heart is grieved as a pastor when I talk to ladies, sometimes members of our church, and I talk to them and I realize as they tell me about the preachers they listen to on television and the literature they read, the religious literature and all, and I realize this, they have no discernment. They think they do. Many times they will tell me they do. And I'm thinking to myself, you have no discernment whatsoever. You are being taken captive by charlatans. Being taken captive by charlatans. That was not the case with this lady. She had some discernment about her. She did not just accept any and every professing prophet that walked by. It was this man, and she studied him, she watched him, and she observed him, and she came to the conclusion, and the right conclusion, that Elisha was a holy man of God. Another thing about this woman is this, that demonstrates her godliness. That is her submission. Or perhaps we could say her deference. That is her deference, her submission to her husband. I want you to notice what she says whenever that she has fed the man of God and she decides this, you know what? I want to build a little room on the house, a little chamber, and furnish it for the man of God to spend the night in whenever he comes by. Now, from what I read about the story of this lady, I feel certain that she could have probably went and she could have built that room on. And her husband, he may or may not have liked it, but he probably would have not said a word. He'd have probably let it go. But you know what? She did not do that. She did not abuse the trust that her husband had in her. She said this. Look at verses 9 and 10. She said unto her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." So she explains to her husband, first of all, what she's perceived. All right? He could have very easily said, I think you're wrong. But he obviously is agreeing with her perception. And then she says, let us. She didn't say, let me. She said, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to, now notice this, to us, not to me, that he shall turn in hither. You know what she's doing? She is deferring to her husband. She's saying, I don't want to do anything if I have not consulted with you first. I want to make sure that you are in agreement with this. She realized this. She could have probably forged ahead and built the little chamber on the house, and her husband would probably, maybe, would not have said anything. But it would have offended his manhood, his masculinity. And so she deferred to him. She said, I want you to be involved in this thing as well. In fact, you look over at verse 22, and whenever she is sending someone out to the field to ask her to have her husband send a young man and a donkey for her to ride to go to the man of God, it says this, she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. She could have just taken off on her own. She could have told one of the servants. She said, I want you to go and saddle up one of the donkeys and bring. But no, she calls her husband. He's out in the field. And I can hear her saying, hey, hey, whatever his name is, the Bible doesn't tell us his name. I pray, I beg you, I'm asking you, would you send somebody here and have him saddle up one of the donkeys and that I may go to the man of God. You see what she's doing? She is deferring to her husband. That's a sign of godliness. The Bible commends the ladies that do that. In fact, it not only commends, it commands us to do that. Amen. And then there is her fidelity. That is her faithfulness, her fidelity to her husband. You look at verse 14. And whenever the prophet Elijah, he says to his servant Gehazi, he says, now, obviously there's something that she needs. She says that she doesn't want me to go to the king and ask the king to do a favor. Obviously, there's something that this woman needs. And here's what he says. He said, Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Now, obviously, her husband trusts her completely. He's up in age. He's past the age whereby it's likely that he would be able to sire children by his wife there. She is apparently younger than he is, because the Bible does not describe her as being old. It just says that she's married to an old man. You ladies say amen to that, eh? But you know what? Her husband is not jealous. He is not suspicious of the younger prophet. He's not jealous or suspicious of Gehazi, the younger the prophet's servant. None of that. You see, he knew, I can trust my wife. I can trust my wife. He knew that though she respected the man of God, that she was not infatuated with the man of God. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. She respected him. She realized he's a holy man of God. But she was not infatuated with the man of God. She wanted to minister to the man of God, but there was no ulterior motives or hidden motives in her heart there. And her husband knew that. He said, I have got a wife that I can trust. And so we see her fidelity. Oh, my soul, how sad it is that we live in a time when men fear to trust their wives and wives fear to trust their husbands. That is such a sad state that our country is in. Such a sad state. We ought to be able to trust each other unreservedly. Amen? And that's the way it is with this man here. And then, not only her faithfulness, her fidelity, but then there is her deportment. Her deportment. Instead of providing lodging for the prophet Elijah within her home, here's what she did. She provided lodging for him in what was apparently a room attached to their home, which was not uncommon, the way they would build houses back then. They would have build their house. They would have a little enclosed courtyard around it. And oftentimes, they would build a guest chamber, usually upstairs. They would build a guest chamber and a set of stairs going up the wall so a person could arrive in the middle of the night and go up the wall and go into the guest chamber and spend the night. And apparently, that's what she's done there. But when Elijah sent his servant for her, and she came to his little chamber that was attached to her home, I want you to notice something. Instead of entering the little chamber, look at verse 15. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, notice what she did. She didn't come into the little chamber where the man of God was. She did what? She stood in the door. That's what I'm talking about, her deportment. She wanted to make sure that there was no way anybody riding by, and no way any neighbor down the road could be looking in on her, and they would be suspicious that anybody was going on. She wanted to make sure that nobody saw her going in and out of that of the man of God's chamber there and being able to spread rumors. She stood in the door. She had a modesty about her deportment there. She was very careful to do what the Bible commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. And that is, the Bible says, we are to abstain from what? All appearance of evil. It doesn't have to be wrong. It just has to look wrong. And if it looks wrong, the Bible says that we are abstained from it. Why? For the sake of our testimony. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often said this, the child of God does not have to be guilty to lose their testimony. All they need to do is to be possibly or probably guilty. Don't have to be guilty. It could just be a possibility. And therefore, we must be squeaky clean in our lives. Squeaky clean in our lives. That's the way this woman is. She is very careful in her deportment and her life around the man of God, and I'm sure everybody else. She wants to make sure that nobody can look at me and be suspicious of anything. Very careful about that. And then we find something else that tells us something about the godliness of this lady, and that is her contentment. She was a content lady. When Elisha offered to repay her kindness by petitioning the king on her behalf, I want you to notice what she says in verse 13. She answered, "I dwell among my own people." You know, that was simply her way of saying that she was content. That she did not desire the company or the favors of the rich and the famous. That she was content with living in the country, out on the farm, among the common people. I'm content with all of that. I don't need anything else. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, here's what we are exhorted to do. The Bible says, let your conversation. The word conversation is an old word that simply means the way you live your life, your lifestyle. It has more. It covers more ground than simply what you say. It's how you live, how you deal with people, and so forth. There, let your conversation, the Bible says, be without. Now get this, covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Oh my goodness! In this materialistic society. It seems like people just can't get enough. They always want more. They want more. They want more. They've got more than they can take care of. In many cases, they've got more than they can pay for. But they want more. They want more. They don't have room to put it. They're having to build storage places and rent storage places and so forth. And a lot of it is this. It's simply because of covetousness. The Bible says to let your conversation, the way you live your life, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that something? What more can you ask for than the presence of the Lord? What more can you ask for than the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I'll never leave you. If you're one of his children, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And here we are. You know what we do? We neglect our relationship with him in order to go out and get other things. And there's no contentment in those other things, is there? Huh? No. No, there's contentment in a close fellowship with the Lord. But we neglect that, which is the source of true contentment, to go out and buy other things that we believe will give us contentment, and we're never, never satisfied. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is a godly woman, and she's a content woman. And the Bible says, that is great gain. Now, the opposite is also true. Great gain without contentment is ungodly. You can be a billionaire and yet not be content. And you will not be a godly person. You can be a pauper and be content. And I'm not talking about being lazy. The Bible addresses that as well. But you can be a pauper and be content. And that's great gain. A lot of poor people have it better than a lot of rich people because they're not always grabbing for something else. They're not covetous. They're not eaten up with greed. And though God promises to never leave or forsake His children, His children, sad to say, often leave and forsake Him because they are not content with His provisions. They'll neglect their fellowship with Him. Now, because she was content, when the famine came, and you read about that over in chapter 8. But when a famine came and she had to leave her home for 7 years, she had to leave it all behind to provide for herself and her child. She was emotionally able to do so. Apparently her husband had died by then, because there's no mention of him in chapter 8. But you get to chapter 8 and you find this, that the prophet tells her, says there's going to be a famine in the land. You need to go somewhere else. You need to leave your farm. You need to leave your home that you've been so content with, that you've been so happy with, and so forth. And she leaves, and she has to go away for 7 long years, struggling in a foreign land to provide for herself and her child. As I said, her husband's not mentioned. He had probably passed away at that time. He was an older man, remember. He had probably passed away. But you know what? She was emotionally able to do so because she had understood what it means to be content with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. She was content with that. You know what would happen to most people today, even in our Baptist churches? Here's what I fear would happen to most people. If suddenly there was a famine and everything was just taken away, I'm afraid that we'd have nervous breakdowns everywhere. Emotional breakdowns. Why? We've not learned to be content with the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This lady was like that. For 7 years, she's out struggling. She'd been a great woman. And when she lost it all for 7 years, she was content. And she would go out and provide. Then she came back home after 7 years and the stuff was restored to her. But if she had not learned this matter of contentment, that would not have been the case. And then we see something about her godliness because of her desire. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. And you see here that she desired a child. It says, she said, what then is to be, he said, what is to be done for her? That is the prophet to his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door, won't come in again. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Otherwise, you know something? You're going to have a child about a year from now. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Otherwise, wow, I can't believe this is going to happen to me. You're not teasing me, are you, preacher? Am I going to really have a child? Please don't be lying to me about this. Listen, if you think this is a joke, I don't consider it to be funny at all. Why? She wanted a child. Now that tells us something about the godliness of this woman. Now I want you to understand something. Desiring children is natural for a woman. Let me say that again. Desiring children is natural for a woman. God has created women with a desire to have children. And I care not how successful a woman is. If they do not have children, there is always a void in their life that nothing else can quite fill. I've seen it over and over. Women, perhaps because of the impotence of their husband, perhaps it's because of their own inability to conceive, but for different reasons that they could not have children. And I tell you what, there's always a little void there. Many times they will fill that void by adopting some children. Sometimes they'll do it by ministering to other people. I met a dear couple years ago up in the state of Iowa. They could never have any children. But they invested their lives in ministering to children in their community, in their church. And did so much to help children. It was obvious, but there was that void, that emptiness in their life. Why is there that emptiness there? Because that's the way God has created the female. To desire children. You see it throughout the Bible. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, she wanted children. And they asked God for children in their old age. And God blessed them with a child. You read about Rachel, the wife of Jacob. She wanted children and prayed for children. And God blessed her with Joseph and Benjamin. She actually died in giving birth to Benjamin. But she was willing to die in order to bear a child. That was the attitude that I was brought up with, by the way, amen? Not that you killed a child for the sake of the life of the mother, but the mother was willing to sacrifice her life for the sake of the child. I know that's not popular, but it is biblical. Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, she wanted children, and she prayed, and the Lord blessed her with a little boy named Samuel. Turned out to be a great judge and a great prophet of Israel. Elizabeth, the wife of the priest Zacharias, she wanted children. They were getting up in age. And lo and behold, God blessed them, and she gave birth to a little boy that we know as John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that this, ladies, you have a need for children that a career can never satisfy. You have a need for children that possessions can never satisfy. You have a need for children that excursions and world travel can never satisfy. You have a need for children that nothing else can satisfy in your life. That's the way God has wired you. That's the way God has wired you. Now I want you to listen to a verse of Scripture over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. You believe the Bible is the Word of God, amen? And I want you to listen at what the Apostle Paul wrote over here to the young preacher, Timothy. And here's what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you look at verse 14. And here's what he says. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry. You get that? Younger women marry. Don't wait till you're 40 years old. All right? Marry. I will that younger women marry. You got it? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. And then he says, I will that younger women marry, bear children. You get that? Otherwise, marry and have some children. You say, well, I can't afford them yet. Has anybody ever had a child that you could afford? I've got three, and I haven't been able to afford any of them. Amen. But I tell you what, none of them have starved to death. And I certainly haven't starved to death. My wife hasn't starved to death. No, he says, I want you to marry. I want you to bear children. I want you to notice the order of that. It doesn't say, younger women, I want you to bear children and then get married. Listen, you say, well, that's what everybody's doing today. Well, everybody's wrong. God's right. Amen. God's right. And so he says, you marry, and then you bear children. And then he says this, guide the house. Do you get that? Marry, bear children, guide the house. That's the order of God. Marry, bear children, and then guide the house. It does not say, marry, bear children, and then farm your children out so you can go out and seek a career. It says, no, guide the house. Now, you say, well, I've got to work. I've got to help support my family. And I realize that sometimes that's necessary. But I believe, really, more often than not, it's not necessary. It's a choice that you're not willing to sacrifice. But I want to tell you something. I have never seen anybody in their old age say this. I wish I had spent more time on my job and less time with my children. I've never had a woman say that. Every time, it's always this. I wish I had spent more time with my children. I wish I had spent more time there. You know what? That's what God in the house is. You're taking care of things at home. You're keeping the house. You're bringing up the children and so forth. That's what this woman has done. She's married. She's wanting a child. God blesses them with a child miraculously. And then you know what? She's taking care of the house. Otherwise, she's right there at home with the child. Oh, listen. It's a sacrifice. I know. I've been there. But it is well worth it. I don't regret it. My wife doesn't regret it. And my children don't regret it either. They're very thankful. Now, something else about her. Not only about her desire for children, but her affection. She had a natural affection for the child that God gave her. Now, I want you to notice what I said there. I said she had a natural affection. The phrase natural affection is used twice in the Bible. It's used, first of all, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. Now, in Romans chapter 1, here's what we have. We have the deterioration of the nations following the Noahic flood. Everybody knew the true and the living God following the flood. There was only Noah, his three sons, and their wives. They all knew the Lord. And what happens here is we find how that they, knowing God, how that the nations deteriorated and got away from God. You can see that in our own nation. You can just follow through Romans chapter 1 and say, oh yes, I see that's what's happened to us. If you know anything about our history, you can say that's what happened to us. But when it gets down to the very end, here's where that term natural affection is used the first time in the Bible. The Bible says this, that they've come without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Implacable, unmerciful, and so forth. Without natural affection. Now, the second place is found over in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we find it over here in chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm in 1 Timothy. I wonder that's not looking right. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we look over here and we see the next place that this phrase, these two words, natural affection, are used. And I want you to get the context. This know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Does that sound familiar today? Huh? Without natural affection. Without natural affection. Now, I know this. Normally, when we think about unnatural affections, we think about those that are involved in the perversion of homosexuality. Now, the Bible does say in Romans chapter 1 that that is unnatural. Amen? That is unnatural. It's not natural. It's unnatural. But this phrase, natural affection, it encompasses something other than homosexuality. I'm convinced of this. In defining the Greek word, which is translated as natural affection in our King James Bible, that two-word phrase is a translation of a Greek word which Strong's definition of Strong's Concordance in this dictionary says it means hard-hearted towards kindred. Kenneth Weiss wrote, which is supposed to be a scholar in the Greek language, he wrote that the Greek word refers to love of parents for children, children for parents, husband for wife, and wife for husband. Do you see that? It's a love for kindred. A love of parents for children and vice versa. I want you to understand this, that it is natural for a woman to love her children. It's also natural for children to love their parents. And when they do, neither one is true, then something unnatural is going on. Now, this Shunammite woman, she had a natural affection for her son. A natural affection. It is not natural for a mother to desire to be away from her children. That's not natural. It's unnatural. That's not natural. Now, sometimes it's necessary. But I'll tell you what, when it's necessary, it should be emotionally painful for the mother to have to be away from the children. It should be emotionally painful. It is unnatural for them to want to be away from their children. It is unnatural. It is unnatural. I can remember when my little boy's first day at kindergarten. I took him up to kindergarten. We'd gone to the kindergarten and we'd looked at it. It was a Christian kindergarten in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we'd gone and we'd looked at it, met the teacher and so forth. And so a few days later, we took there and I pulled up in the car. My wife's sitting in the car and I grabbed my little boy by the hand and I took him in I left him there with the teacher and so forth there. And when I came out, my wife was sitting there bawling. Bawling. And I said, what is wrong? What is wrong? You know? And she said, I don't remember seeing the bathrooms in that place. I'm afraid they don't have it. You don't think they got a bathroom in there? Well, I'm not sure about the teacher. She just didn't look. It tore her up. That was natural. That was natural. There's just something natural about it. When this child was in the field with his father and developed his headache, his father did what? He instructed, the Bible says in verses 18-19, a lad says, carry him to his mother. Otherwise, the little boy is obviously small enough that a lad, not a grown man, but probably a teenager, something could pick him up. He says, I want you to carry him to his mother. Carry him to his mother. They took the boy to his mother. And lo and behold, what does she do? She takes him in her lap and she nourishes that little fevered boy until ever he finally dies in her lap there. Listen, it's a natural love that a mother has. It is a greater love, a more affectionate love that a mother has for a child, that it should be naturally, than it is that a man has. There's something about it. There's something there. And so he carries him to his mother. I was visiting in a home many years ago before I was even a Christian. It was the home of a relative. And I was there in the living room, and they had two little boys, and one of them came running in, and he was yelling, ah, ah, I stabbed a knife through my hand, I stabbed a knife through my hand. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is horrible. And his daddy's sitting over there in a rocking chair, and he's reading the newspaper. He said, come here and let me see it. He walked over there. Now, it sounds really worse than it was. I stabbed a knife through my hand. It was just right through the little fleshy part between his finger and his thumb there. And it just poked a little hole through there. And his daddy looked at it, and he said, son, I told you you're going to get hurt if you don't quit playing with that knife. I told you that. And his daddy went on reading the paper. And he said, I stabbed a knife through my hand. His mother was upstairs taking a bath. Lo and behold, here she comes, running down the stairs with a towel, wrapping a towel around her. I thought, oh, Lord, you know, she's running down there. Oh, my goodness, we got to get him in the emergency room. Make a long story short, I ended up taking her and the little boy to the emergency room for a little wound in his hand there. What am I trying to get you to see is the difference in the affection that a mother has and a dad has. There's a big difference there. It is a natural thing. I'm going to tell you what. A father's kiss can never heal a boo-boo, can it? Huh? No. But mama can kiss it, and it's all right. Amen? Son, come here. Let me kiss that boo-boo, huh? No, Daddy. I want mama to do it. Yeah, something about that. Now, here's this woman. Says the dad just says, take him home to mom. Take him home to mom. And the lad takes him there. And the Shunammite, you read in verse 20, she very affectionately held him in her lap for hours until the child eventually died. And then I can see this dear woman very affectionately carrying the lifeless body of her little boy that up to the little chamber that she had built for the man of God. And she placed the little boy there on the bed of the man of God there. And then she called her husband. He's out in the field. And I can just hear in my mind saying, Hey, whatever the farmer's name was, all right? Farmer Green Jeans or whatever. I beg you, I'm asking, I'm praying, would you send somebody, a young man here with a donkey and have him saddle him up so I can go see the man of God? You know something? She didn't even tell her husband what had happened. And you know what? He didn't even ask. He didn't even ask. He's tough. Little boy needs to toughen up. Bless God, he'll get over it, amen? And he doesn't even ask. He wasn't that concerned about the welfare of the child. I'm sure he was, but this mother has a special affection. And then as fast as the donkey could be driven, she's bouncing up and down on the back of that little donkey, going to the man of God. And when Elijah saw her coming from afar, he realized something's wrong. Maybe it's with her husband, maybe it's with her child. But he says this in verse 25, it came to pass that when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Otherwise, I know something's wrong. I can just see it. Though I can't, and she's way off, I can see something there. There was a grief there, an affection there. And then when she arrives there with Elisha, you read in verse 27, she does something totally out of character for her. Her heart is breaking because she is eaten up with affection for her child that has now been taken away from her. And the Bible says she falls at the prophet's feet and she begins hugging his feet. And the Gehazi, the servant, tries to push her away. And the man of God says, oh, no, 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 no. He said, this isn't normal for her. Something's wrong in her heart. And that's when she tells him what has taken place. Oh, there's so much more to the story. But you see here that her normal deportment was overridden by her affection and her grief and her love for her child. Her soul was so vexed there. I tell you, I don't believe there's any grief greater than that of a godly mother for a child. I don't know that there is any grief that's greater. I seriously doubt it. She grieves when the child is sick, more so than the dad, more so than anybody else. She grieves when they go astray. She grieves when they leave home. She grieves when they die. It is a great grief. Why? And it's just a characteristic of a godly woman. Now, thankfully, the story here has a happy ending. The child's life was restored, and this portion of the story ends with her carrying the little boy out of the little chamber her and her husband had built for the man of God, and now the little boy is restored to life there. But let me quickly close. Thought I'd get an amen there. Let me quickly close. If you don't want me to quickly close, let me slowly close. And with a few applications, all right? First of all, this. It may very well be somebody I'm speaking to, some lady here in the sanctuary by way of the internet, some lady has been avoiding bearing children or avoiding caring for your children that you may seek to fulfill that unexplainable void in your life. I want you to see and remedy the error of your ways today. No career, nothing will fill the void in your life that your children can fill. Second application. Some mothers listening to me have children that are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Take them before the throne of grace and continue pleading for the salvation of their souls. I know some mothers that are brokenhearted. Some mothers that are brokenhearted have been brokenhearted for years. Don't give up. Keep pleading for their souls. It seems impossible. It seems impossible. But I tell you what, it's not more impossible than a child being raised from the dead. Don't give up. Third, some mothers, listen to me, have children that have preceded you to heaven. Comfort your heart in our Lord's promise of resurrection and eternal life, eternal reunion with Him. Comfort your hearts in that. Try not to be overwhelmed with their absence, but comfort your heart with the promise of God of your reunion and your eternal reunion with them. You'll see them again. Amen? And fourth, some man listening to me is beginning to fathom the depth of affection that your wife has for your children, or the unfathomable grief that your wife has experienced. Ask God to help you to be more sympathetic. I see this over and over. Maybe a child goes astray. Maybe a child is taken home by way of death. Dads hurt. They hurt. But I don't know that our hurt is as deep as the mother's. And sometimes that causes some major division, believe it or not. Many times when a child is taken home to be with the Lord, many times it will cause a permanent division between that husband and wife. Why? Because they don't understand the difference in the way they grieve. There's something different, the way it affects the lady and the way it affects the man. And if a man is not understanding of that, it can cause grave and serious problems in their life. Oh, men, understand that. And then some wayward son or daughter perhaps is listening that has been awakened to the grief that you're causing your dear mother. Seek God's forgiveness first, and then seek your mother's forgiveness. You will never be right with God till you get it right with Mom. You will never be right with God till you get it right with Mom. Let's stand.